Good morning.
Good morning.
Who knows that Easter is coming up soon? It's a little while away, but hey, we're already making plans and everything. We've got a couple options for you in the community. There's things that we usually do as we gather with other churches, other church, you know, religious organizations in the community. And we've got on Good Friday, we have two different things that you can take part in or take your pick from them that the community is putting on. One is going to be at noon at the walking track around the hospital. That will be a walk of the cross. So we've done it in different ways and different times, and we were actually going to do that a couple years back, about 3 years ago on Easter, and COVID shut us down on that. They didn't want us to do anything out there. And so we're resurrecting that plan. Just seeing if anybody's awake. Sorry. Anyway, resurrecting, you know, Easter. So on Good Friday, we're going to do the walk of the cross. I should save the resurrection jokes for Easter. That plan is coming back to fruition, hopefully, and it'll be a little easier walk. It used to be kind of around the neighborhood downtown and stopping at several different churches and government buildings and things like that. So this will be a little easier. It's a shorter walk, just around half a mile or so versus over a mile in streets. So this will be safer and easier. And different people kind of carry the cross, and we have seven different people presenting around the track, seven different words of the last words of Christ. And then that evening at, I believe it's 6:30, or 6 for the opening prelude music. The service starts itself at 6:30, I believe. There will be a community Good Friday service at First United Methodist Church with several different pastors providing different elements within the service. And so we'd invite you to take part in that. It'll be a nice service, quite a few songs, couple choir numbers, songs to participate in. So spread the word on that. We'll be having printed materials on that soon. We don't have any yet, but you know, you're welcome to come to that. And then Easter Sunday morning, bright and early, 6:30 a.m. back at the hospital. They have, as they've done for many years in a row, they'll be hosting a sunrise service. And so you're invited to attend that as well. Again, we'll have printed graphics for you very soon. But those are some things that you can take part in around Easter. And so we invite you to participate with us and other churches in the community on that. For those of you who are visiting, by the way, my name is Nick. I'm the pastor here, Nick D. Ford. And to others, they didn't know that, but I'm also actually, and I haven't really announced it, although many of you know, I'm actually in the middle of a campaign running for mayor in Zephyr Hills. There's a lot of reasons for that, but some of it is just simply the work that we have to do here needs to touch our community in ways that it seems like somebody needs to be helping that along from the city hall. And so not that there's nobody good in there, there's quite a few great folks in there, but I just want to kind of help work alongside of that. So yesterday we had a booth over at the Founders Day Festival and Parade. Emma and I got to be in the parade. Dad drove our Jeep, and we stood in the back and waved and threw out candy and everything. I practiced my princess wave. Mainly because I'm so terrible at throwing. I didn't want people to say, man, he throws like a girl. I'm not voting for him. They put my booth right next to, I'll just say one of the political parties. It's one of the two major parties. And they put that booth just to the left of mine. And there was quite an argumentative fellow there that just wanted to argue with everyone. And so we ended up hanging some banners down the side of my booth to say, like, listen, we're not, because people were saying, are you with them? Like, look, I'm not trying to make a political statement, but we're not with them, okay? Like, that guy does not represent me. So anyway, fun times last night, and it was a long and tiring day, but it was a great opportunity to meet some great folks. And on top of that, just so you know, when you do something, just to be a nice person, just not to do with any ulterior motives, just to be a good person, it really pays off sometimes. I started talking with this lady that came out as we were all kind of picking up. And I shouldn't say we all. I actually didn't do anything. People that were helping me did everything, so thank you to you guys for that. Talking with this woman, and it turns out she owns this business that's right across the street from where we were. And it's a billiards club, but I had just found out that day before the event that they have food every day. And so I was talking with her about that. And I said, you guys have owned this for a year. You have lunch and dinner every day. And I never knew that. And I thought I was like the food guy, the restaurant guy, you know, people ask me where to go. And so I went in and I was talking with her. She showed me around their business and I'm looking at it and everything and said, okay, you know, it's good to know that you got, you know, food here. This is great. And her husband was talking to me and he's like, he's the food guy. He's the one that's got the passion for that. He says, I'm going to get some wings for you. I said, okay. And so he came out, well, he put the order in the kitchen and they came out and brought it to us. And I didn't even look in it. We went home and it's kind of heavy. I open it up and there's got to be 2 pounds of chicken wings in there that were hard to beat. They were fantastic, right, Amy? And a thing of fried green tomatoes. And that's like one of Amy's love languages, Southern cooking, you know? So anyway, I was just like, you guys need to like let people know. So anyway, if you feel like braving the billiards club atmosphere to go get you some chicken wings and whatnot else they have, it's a great opportunity. I told them I would spread the word. It's the least I could do. Just being friendly with somebody, ended up getting a bunch of free food out of the deal that I wasn't even targeting. So that was a good thing. But anyway, enough of all that. I was looking forward to being here today because any of that stuff, it, to me, still falls under the heading of what I get to do and be as a pastor of this church, because God called me to this community to see a difference made. But really, one of the favorite things that I get to do is stand up here and proclaim the Word of God to you and with you. So if you'll open your scriptures to 1 Kings chapter 12, we'll get going on that. 1 Kings chapter 12, if you've been here and been following along, we've been in this Building the Kingdom series, and we're looking at the nation of Israel and the kingdom that they were building through different people and different efforts and different leaders and kings and whatnot, but also how much they tended to fail from, well, pretty much at every instance. Every one of them failed in some way, it seems. They failed to live out exactly who God called them to be and what He called them to do. We're probably all guilty of that at some point or another, so we're trying not to point too many fingers. In fact, I pointed out to somebody in a conversation earlier this week that something that hit me, I was listening to another preacher, and he was actually talking about King David and some of his sins that are well documented and well known. And I thought about it. I said, you know, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband killed. That's pretty bad. That's pretty low down and dirty, right? Doesn't get much worse than being that guy, you know, like really punishing somebody else for your own sins. I mean, that's what he did. And yet it struck me something that I'd never thought of. And hang with me for a second. I'm not trying to justify this. He only did that once. I mean, he only committed adultery with her that we know of one time. He only killed one guy. Now that's not an excuse for that. But think about what Jesus said. If you lust after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them in your heart. If you have anger towards your brother, you've acted like you've wanted to kill him. How many times are we guilty of those things over and over and over? You see, yeah, David, we're famous for pointing the fingers at him on those things that he did. And yet, here we are kind of repeating the same things over and over. Maybe not those specific things, but along those lines. So we see ourselves reflected in the story of the people of God, I hope. And that's my goal that we would do today, but that we would also see in the end that there is one who did not fail, that there's one king who fulfilled his God-given objective in life, his God-given mission, and that's Jesus Christ, and that he built and is building a kingdom that is everlasting. So as we look in 1 Kings chapter 12, we're going to read, it's 20 verses, which is hard to limit it down, especially considering if you knew what happened in chapter 11. We'd seen all this good stuff about Solomon in the few chapters before that. And then in chapter 11, we see all the problems with the things that Solomon did. And to summarize that really quickly, Solomon, it turns out, he married a daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which might have been like, maybe he shouldn't have done that. You know, it didn't seem like the right thing to do. But as a political move, it was a great move. As a godly move, God had kind of said, don't do things like that. But he did. And he built her a palace. Now, he built God a temple that took 7 years. He built himself a palace that took 13 years and built a similar one for his wife, the princess of Egypt. And then he actually married a bunch of other women and built them palaces too. But not only that, instead of them converting and becoming good, true Israelites that worshiped Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that Solomon was supposed to follow, the God that the scriptures point out, it says, even though God had met with him twice or spoken to him twice. Has anybody ever had a direct word, maybe an audible word from God? Few of us have. It probably hasn't happened, maybe not more than once. And if it has been more than once, I doubt it's more than that. If it is, I'd like to talk with you a little bit. Either you're really special or there's something going on that might need to get checked out. I'm not saying that God can't or won't. I'm just saying normally God doesn't do that. Unless you're like a prophet hearing the voice of the Lord, it is your responsibility then to share that. That's biblical. But at the same time, God doesn't usually speak audibly to us. God doesn't usually meet with us in those ways. Believe me, he speaks to us. He speaks through his word. He speaks through the godly counsel and wisdom of others. He might even speak through a pastor rambling on and on. You never know. But Solomon had met with God twice, it says, and yet he still failed to live out everything that God had given him to do. He took all these wives and they led him astray, it says. All of his foreign wives led him astray, and he started offering sacrifices to their gods, to the evil gods, to the detestable gods that they worshipped, the gods that demanded things of them, even up to child sacrifices. And God never, never demands that of his people. And so Solomon went astray, and he not only did that, but he led the people to go astray. And so God, he spoke to this man who was named Jeroboam, and he told Jeroboam through the voice of a prophet that he would become the ruler of 10 of the tribes of Israel, that God was ripping them away from the dynasty of King David and from Solomon. So now, finally, I promise this time, we're going to read chapter 12. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, after Solomon died, Rehoboam traveled to Shechem, for all Israel had gathered in Shechem to make Rehoboam king. When Jeroboam, the guy that God had said would become the king, right? When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard the news, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon and had been living ever since. They, the people of Israel, sent for him, and Jeroboam and the whole assembly came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made us work too hard. Now, if you lighten the demands he made and don't make us work as hard, we will serve you. Sounds like some of the generations today, right? When they're negotiating for their employment, they're like, hey, this work is really hard. Can you make it a little easier? And then I'll show up to work, you know? No? You ever been to a restaurant where they didn't have enough servers, or a store where there wasn't a clerk? Yeah. It's happening today again, guys, you know? But they said, we'll serve you if you make our work easier. He said, all right, if you guys just give me 3 days and then return to me. So just go home for a little bit and then come back and we'll have a word. Verse 6. King Rehoboam consulted with the older advisors who had served his father Solomon when he had been alive. Quick vote of hands. Is that a good or a bad idea? Is that good that he consulted these older guys that had been the advisors of King Solomon? Raise your hands if you think that was a great plan. Raise your hands if you think it was a terrible plan. The rest of you are like a senator that just votes present, okay? If you're here, raise your hand. Just want to make sure this system is working. Okay, you know, here's the thing. It seems like that was probably a pretty good idea. These are old wise advisors. Let's listen to them. And yet, look what Solomon was doing. Had they been advising him to do some of the wicked things that he did? It might have been good and it might have been bad. I don't know. Let's read. He asked them, how do you advise me to answer these people? They said to him, today, if you show a willingness to help these people and grant their requests, they will be your servants from this time forward. Sounds pretty good, right? You know, like compromise a little bit, they'll follow you. But Rehoboam rejected their advice and consulted the young advisors who served with him, whom he had grown up with. Raise your hand if you think that was a bad idea. All right, come on, y'all. Just commit to something, you know? He asked them, how do you advise me to respond to these people who said to me, lessen the demands your father placed on us? The young advisors with whom Rehoboam had grown up said to him, say to this people who have said to you, your father made us work hard, now lighten our burden. Say to them, I'm a lot harsher than my father. Now, this translation, I've told you before, most of the time I like it. This time, I really don't. It just, they really weakened down what the original message said. We're going to get into that a little bit later. But he says, my father, verse 11, my father imposed heavy demands on you. I will make them even heavier. My father punished you with ordinary whips. I will punish you with whips that really sting your flesh. Or yours might say, I will sting you with scorpions. Jeroboam and all the people reported to Rehoboam on the third day, just as he had ordered them when he said, return to me on the third day. The king responded to the people harshly. He rejected the advice of the older men and followed the advice of the younger ones. He said, my father imposed heavy demands on you. I will make them even heavier. My father punished you with ordinary whips. I will punish you with whips that sting your flesh, like scorpions. The king refused to listen to the people because the Lord was instigating this turn of events so that he might bring to pass the prophetic announcement he had made through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, the people answered the king, we have no portion in David and no share in the son of Jesse. Return to your homes, O Israel. Now look after your own dynasty, O David. So Israel returned to their homes. Rehoboam continued to rule over the Israelites who lived in the cities of Judah. King Rehoboam sent Adoniram, the supervisor of the work crews, out after them. But all Israel stoned him to death. Bad day to show up. He should have called in sick that day, you know? Ooh, rough. King Rehoboam managed to jump into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the Davidic dynasty to this very day. When all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they summoned him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. No one except the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. Okay, so you understand what's going on here. You've got Solomon, his son Rehoboam. There's this guy Jeroboam that a prophet spoken to him and said, you're going to be the king. But then Solomon found out about it and he's trying to kill him. So that man fled to Egypt. Now when Solomon dies, that man comes back and he comes up with the people with a reasonable petition to the king. The king chooses to listen to the younger men and not the older men, and he gives his response. And you know, even though Solomon was known for his wisdom, he was known all over the place as one of the most wise men ever to, you know, grace the planet Earth. Apparently Rehoboam didn't inherit that wisdom. And the young men that he was brought up with hadn't learned from it in some way or another. And so Rehoboam selected their advice rather than the older men's advice, reported it, and the people left. The tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, left, and they went to go have Jeroboam become their king. And now Rehoboam is left with just the tribe of Judah here. And so he becomes, you know, in one fell swoop, he loses most of his rule and most of his authority and most of the people that were under his command. And when he tried to chase after them, he sent a foreman or an overseer of the work, because he says, you know, oh, my father whipped you guys, I'll whip you really bad. And he went after him to do that, and they said nope, and they killed that guy. And so he says, okay, they're serious about this. And he fled and he went home, and they just stayed separated, two separate nations from there on out. Now there's lots of different structures that a church can have as far as how a local church is governed. Just switching gears for a little bit here. Maybe this will tie in and you'll see what I'm talking about. There's value in having collective wisdom. There's value in having many voices that share and can work and talk and brainstorm about the way things should go and the way the future of a kingdom or a church should go. In the Church of the Nazarene, and Pastor Kendall announced that we have our upcoming elections, and we have, of course, in the Nazarene Church, what we have is we have a church board, and the church board is the one that kind of selects and hires a pastor under the leadership of the district that we have and a district superintendent. The church board meets at minimum 6 times a year or up to 12 times a year or more as needed. And they consider the business of the church, they consider the ministry of the church, and how a church should move forward, how a particular congregation moves forward. They make sure that they go over the things like the finances, make sure all that's in order, make sure everything is, you know, just everyone's held accountable and practicing things well, that kinds of stuff. The pastor and the pastoral staff can kind of run a lot of the week-to-week ministries and plan the calendar and things like that, because the board kind of has like a lot of a bigger picture of the forward-moving vision of the church, and the staff can handle a lot of the ongoing day-to-day and week-to-week activities and ministries of the church. One of the things that we want to do this year is, well, let me back up. One of the problems or struggles that we've had for years in this congregation is we have a lot of folks who don't have their local church membership here because of one reason or another. Maybe they don't want to join a church. Maybe they are only here part-time and they're a member of another church somewhere. And that's fine. We got no issues with that. But there's some folks that we want to hear their wisdom and advice in the guidance of the church. And so we'll be calling on a few people perhaps to join kind of what might be considered a lay board, a kind of a board that officially maybe doesn't have the authority because they're not a member of the church. And so we have to work within the structures of the polity of the Church of the Nazarene. And yet we want to seek the wisdom and godly counsel that they have. And so we're going to be trying that out this year. It's something I've never really heard of in a way, but we're going to do it. And we can, so we will. It seemed like good advice, and so we're going to do it. Amen? So, if you're asked, and you don't have to raise your hands on this one, if you were to be asked, it's just a bit of a hypothetical question, would you be willing? And would you be willing to do that and be part of those meetings? I know it sounds fun being on a board. It is like boring is in part of the word, right? Same root is boring, bored. Anyway, it seems as if Rehoboam had no shortage of advisors, no shortage of people to help advise him, give him advice, give him ideas and direction. But he didn't have the wisdom to know which ones to listen to. Now, it also says there's a little bit of a note built into the scripture here that says, of course, that God was in the middle of this because he was working this about, that he had said it would happen and he made good on it. You know, the guy that ended up tearing apart the kingdom, Jeroboam, that took the 10 tribes, he ends up going down in the footnotes of just about every king that was an evil, wicked king of Israel after that. That says they followed in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. This man that God gave most of the kingdom to was a wicked king. He was an evil and wicked king. And we might wonder, why would God do that? Why would he put that man in charge? Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes even as a nation, we elect leaders. And we, the voting people within the system that we are living under, people get voted into office who sometimes seem to be evil or wicked, depending at least on who you're talking to. They might have that opinion of some of them. And we look at that and we wonder, is God still in control? Is God still in charge? Is God somehow guiding that? And why would he do that? Sometimes we don't know the answer to that. And sometimes God is using even wicked people to still, through that somehow, in God's ultimate plan, he's working about the good and the salvation of many. It may seem like a trial at the time, but God is working to bring his kingdom to fruition on this earth. So Rehoboam has these advisors. He has the old men. They said, give the people what they requested. They'll serve you. They'll follow you. And he may have been right. It's solid advice to listen to the people. In America, many of our politicians, I think, forgot that that's what they were actually elected to do, the representatives. They're not the ones that tell us how to be and what to believe and what to do. It's the other way around. We, the voters, sometimes, I think, forget that. We forget that we actually have the power when they step out of line. It might not be tomorrow, but the next election cycle, they can be out and we can bring somebody else in. Of course, we're at the mercy of those who are willing to step into those positions and run for those offices. So that brings another layer to it. But perhaps God is calling a new generation of Christians to rise up as leaders in this country and say, I'll take that. I'll do that. So this second group of advisors were the young men that came up with Rehoboam, that grew up with him. These were the young guys that kind of have a little bit of an attitude, it seems like. They're a little bit cocky, and they have this kind of swagger about them. Now, here's where the translation gets, where it'll get me in a little bit of trouble. And here's why. Because I just can't resist, like, showing what the scriptures are really saying. Now, Your translation doesn't read, unless you were using the one from the rack in front of you in the pews, it doesn't read exactly like what this one, the NET, reads. This one just said, it really glossed over it. It doesn't even say what the text actually says. It doesn't say what he really said. Now, he says, I'm a lot harsher than my father. That's it. It doesn't go beyond that. Some of you say, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist, which never made sense to me. So I started looking it up, and that's where I got in trouble. There's two options. Both of them are very euphemistic. So forgive me. If you don't want to hear it, now's your time to walk out of the room. I'll be as clean as I can. There's one way where it either says, my little one is thicker than my father's hips. In other words, he's bragging about the size of his manhood, not to be too far out there. Or he says, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. He's either saying, I'm a real man, or he's saying, my father wasn't much of a man at all. It can be, the translation gets murky, and so it's really hard to know exactly what the euphemism he was saying was. But he was either bragging about how manly he was or how unmanly his father was. And we think sometimes that TV is dirty today. This was the king, or the king-elect, or soon to be the king of only part of them. Perhaps that's part of why they were disgusted with him, was he got a little too graphic. Either way you look at it, this guy was making some pretty braggadocious claims about himself, and the people just didn't want to hear it. I can't blame him. We have leaders that have talked the same way in things like general elections and things like that. And it's not necessary, is it? It's not helpful. It certainly isn't very, well, civilized. And yet here's this man, he's talking in those ways, he's bringing scorpions into it, saying, you think my father's whips hurt your backs? I'll sting you with whips that hurt you like scorpions would. So their response was simply, to your tents, Israel. David, take care of your own house. In other words, they said, we'll go back home to our tents. We got no reason to stay under the house of David. You know, the house being the dynasty of David. And then when Rehoboam sent that poor foreman out there to try to conscript them to labor, and they killed him, and Rehoboam fled back to Judah. Think of how great Solomon's dynasty was. Have you ever read those couple chapters before here where it talks about just how broad the extent of his kingdom was, his reach was? It sounds more legendary than is even feasible to believe. And yet, I'll be honest, when I read it, I want to be like, nah, no way it happened like that. There's no way. There's no way he was that great. If he was that great, then why don't we have archaeological evidence of most of it? But you know what? Every time some biblical skeptic has said things like that, I say just wait about 20 years. And then it turns out they dig in some area in the Middle East and they find some type of inscription or some type of building or some type of pillar or column with an inscription on it or whatever it might be. And it just starts to prove the stories of the scripture. Amen. Think of the story of the way the walls of Jericho fell. Are you familiar with it? They marched around it one time every day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, with no weapons in their hands, they marched around this seven times. They didn't have battering rams or catapults or siege ramps or clubs or anything like that ropes that would pull down a wall. Normally, when you broke a wall of a city, they would fall outward, and then you could go in and attack that city. But this was a city that was only under siege for 7 days, and not a weapon was utilized in the siege of this. They just marched. They shouted. They blew trumpets. On the seventh day, they marched around it seven times, and the walls of Jericho fell inward, and every man was able to march into the city and then fight and capture it. They burned the city after that, so there was nothing left. Now, for many, many years, they said, there's no evidence of that. We can't find any archaeological evidence of any such city. But then, a while back, they had dug, they had found this site, and they excavated it, and they found a city where the walls had collapsed inward. And it fits the exact perfect time frame for this story too, as far as what period of history. They found evidence of widespread fire, like it was a city that had been put to the torch. And then they also found clay pots that were sealed that had grain still in them, thousands of years old, pots full of grain. If this was a city that had been under siege for a long time, those people would have been locked into the city and they would have eaten all the food stores that they had on hand. But if it's a city that was only under siege for a week's time, they would have lots of food left over, food that was in their pantry, so to speak. They didn't even have time to empty the food out of their pantries and eat all of it, is how short the siege of that ruins was in this area where Jericho was known to be. In other words, point by point by point, things that people had said it wasn't possible and it never happened, archaeological evidence has proved and shown that the story in the Bible matches identically to everything that the Scripture says. And every time, yes, praise God, every time we have those kind of doubts about the claims of Scripture, about some of these historical things, it turns out that time after time we keep finding new physical evidence that's just buried in the ground waiting to prove our suspicions, you know, our things where we doubt it is right there to show our doubt is wrong. And God has proved true time and time again. So there's things about the reign of King Solomon that to me says like, oh, I don't know about this. There's no way. And yet at the same time, I'm like, I bet they'll find something that proves it later on though. Solomon had a fleet of ships that he was in partnered with this guy named Hiram, king of Tyre, which was a kingdom to the north of Israel. And they would go out and they would go to a place called Ophir. Now it's not for sure where this place was. It could have been over in India because they would bring a certain type of wood back, they would bring spices back, and they would bring gold, lots and lots of gold back. There was so much gold that was brought in or paid tribute or given as gifts to King Solomon in his reign that it says he didn't even consider silver worth anything. Silver was worthless because there was so much gold. Silver was worthless because there was so much gold in the land when Solomon was king. Now we wonder what happened to it. Where did it go? Well, clearly some things were mismanaged in the dynasty after him. Who knows what happened with it? It's easy to build up a surplus for one generation and then have the next generation totally waste it all, totally just fritter it all away. And so who knows what happened to it? Who knows what happened with all of that? But Solomon had people that would come from kingdoms away, from many, many hundreds of miles away to seek out his wisdom and his godly counsel and advice. There's one big story about the Queen of Sheba who came to visit him. And perhaps all those years later when the Apostle Philip was meeting an Ethiopian eunuch on the road headed back down to Ethiopia, that he had been somebody that had learned of the wisdom of Solomon and the God of Israel that had been handed down from the Queen of Sheba all the way to the time of Christ when this Ethiopian eunuch came to visit. We don't know, but it's possible that the witness of the God of Israel had persisted that long to where this man came to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel, because he had heard the story of Solomon and Solomon's God all those years before that had been passed down from generation to generation. Solomon's dynasty was so great. He had military strongholds on all the major trade routes. See, the nation of Israel has a couple major trade routes that would go through it that would connect different parts of the world, and everybody would have to travel through there. And he would put these, not just a military garrison, but a stronghold there that you had to pass through. And they were secured by his military, his troops, and they would charge a tariff for people to bring their goods through there. He was very wise when it came to running his country that way, and he solidified the strength of his country. He solidified their might and their power and their national security in many ways, especially by some of the alliances he made with these other kings by marrying their daughters. That's how a lot of these political alliances worked. There's just one problem. He wasn't single-minded in his devotion to God. See, in the Church of the Nazarene, we talk about this thing called holiness, this single-minded devotion in the way that we live and serve God. We serve God with a devotion that doesn't waver to the right or to the left. We follow God in everything that we do, or at least we preach and call on each other to live this way, where you live with a single-minded devotion to God. That nothing would pull you away from Him one way or the other. That every step that you have, every footstep you take, would be one that would be walking the straight and narrow path. We've had this, what they called the clarion call, this call of clarity that rang out that we would have a holiness of heart and life. That's been our cry all throughout the Church of the Nazarene's history. And we must continue that call today. We have to continue to explore what does that mean in our world today? What does it mean to live a holy and righteous life today? Every failure in Israelite history is because they had a failure to either live for God or to be holy in their devotion to Him. You see, one of the easiest things to do is to say, I live for God. I'm a Christian. I'm a good person. Jesus is my Savior. That's good. And that might be really true on Sundays. It might be really true on different times. But then something happens and we say, you know what though? I'm going to rely on my retirement fund to get me by and not on the provision of God. Oh, no, retirement funds aren't bad. Well, I'm going to rely on the political system to make sure that this nation is on the right track. And for sure, we should be involved in those things to a degree. But instead of being on our knees and saying, God, that revival that I've been hearing about sweeping across the country, may it come here. May that be what changes us. May that be what renews and restores us. Instead of that single-minded devotion to the things of God, we end up just kind of meandering around and doing our own things. We pick other allegiances and alliances and we grasp hold of them like Solomon did when he married all these wives with these political marriages and all these things. And we don't have this single-minded focus, this whole holy devotion to God. Every problem, both in Israelite history and in modern history, is when the people of God fail to live out that focus and that holy life. God had promised David that he would have a lasting dynasty, though. That there would always be, if there was a throne in Israel, there would always be a king from the line of David that would sit on that throne. And even when the 10 northern tribes went to go serve, or to have Jeroboam be their king and to serve him, God still maintained, for better or for worse, he maintained a king in the line of David on the throne in Judah and in Jerusalem. And in the fullness of time, when God's timing had come to its fruition, a baby was born. And he was announced to shepherds, and he was announced to the wise men that came and visited from afar. People far and wide heard about the birth of this king. Herod tried to kill him because he saw him as a rival, but he couldn't. You see, this king, Jesus, is one that his kingdom and his dynasty is one that would never end. He was in the lineage of David, and he was the one that God had prophesied all the way from Adam and Eve to Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, all the way on down through the fullness of time to when Christ was born. And his kingdom is one that doesn't end. And even though he calls us to holiness and to that single-minded devotion to him, his kingdom doesn't fail based on our failures. See, when we mess up and when we go off the path, his kingdom is still going. It doesn't matter. It doesn't rely on us living perfectly, although he calls us to do that. You see, the holiness that God demands is one that is unwavering, and yet when we do waver in our devotion to him, he's still on track. And he calls us to fall in line with him and to come back into close fellowship with him. You know, that's one of the most beautiful things that we get to have is fellowship with God. His kingdom isn't just one where he expects us to be his servants and where he scourges our back with whips or with scorpions. His isn't one where he just brags about how mighty and strong he is, although he is strong and mighty, amen? But he is one, his kingdom is one that calls us to close fellowship with him. So Pastor Kendall, if you'll come up and close us, I'd like to just say this one thing. He's invited us to be part of that kingdom. He's invited us to not only take part in it, but to serve him in his mission to bring that kingdom to the whole world. We truly are ambassadors of the King. Amen. Thank you all.